Would you turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please? And for those of you who are visiting, we just want to get you up to speed a little bit here. It's great having you all today. And we have been going through a study, what we call biblical theology. Theology is the study of God. Biblical means as the scriptures reveal who he is, which they do. Very important for us, we feel here, that we are strong in our faith and firm in the foundations of our faith. Foundation is very important, right? And we're not talking makeup here, right? Okay, thank you. There are reasons why we make decisions that we make, why we choose what we choose. We make choices based on premises and presuppositions, things we feel, things we believe. And sometimes our choices end up with severe consequences, bad ones and some good ones. But there's reasons why we do what we do. And God says that those choices come from our foundation, our belief. And foundation is very important. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God Almighty equates the Christian life with a building. He draws that parallel. So it's important for us to take a look at that. And this is introductory this morning before we get into the message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So he's talking here about foundation. And what happened here in Corinth is that Paul had spent several years teaching the Corinthians the word of God, laying a foundation, and they had now drifted away from some of the truths and the doctrines that had been passed on to them. One of those was to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to realize that any teacher that is following the Lord and teaches God's word, we can learn from. But there are people, especially in America, who elevate certain teachers, put them on pedestals. They say, "Well, I don't listen to anyone but this teacher. Or I only follow this teacher. I don't get anything from any other teacher but this one." When we have that kind of attitude, the Bible indicates that we are very immature in our Christian walk. Extremely immature. Because what is the servant? What is the teacher? Only someone whom God is using at that time. And God can use many people to teach us his word if we're willing to listen. So that's one thing he draws on here and addresses with the Corinthians. Now he talks about the importance of a firm foundation, which is Jesus Christ and his word. How do we know that? Because Jesus gave the illustration in Matthew chapter 7, and we all know the little jingle that goes along with this. The wise man built his house upon the what? Rock. What was he talking about there? A solid foundation. And what was the rock that the wise man would build his house on? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, hearing the word and obeying the word. That's what it is. So we're talking about our understanding of the word of God and our obedience to God's word. That's how we establish a firm foundation. And then we have to be careful about what materials we build our life on that foundation, so that when the storms come and when the winds blow and when the trials of life beat against our marriages and our homes, our families, our personal life, we stay strong because we're on a firm foundation. very important. So that's why foundations are important. In a building, it's what you don't see that is the most important part of that building. The structural soundness of that foundation. It's not what you see outwardly, it's what you don't see. What is the strength in that person's life? What is the premise on which he's making or she's making the decisions that she is or he is? It's their foundation. And by the way, no amount of time or energy or money or good intentions will ever compensate for a bad foundation. That's why we expend a lot of stuff in certain areas only to be frustrated because we're lacking in a firm foundation. That's why this is important. As we're going through this, there are 8 key building blocks of Christianity. We've gone through several of them. We have arrived at the building block and the foundation of the doctrine of redemption. And in this doctrine of redemption, which is, by the way, unique to Christianity, no other religion teaches the doctrine of redemption except Christianity, that we are redeemed only by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we talked about the fact that in the doctrine of redemption, that there is a stone, very important one, called justification. And we looked at that last time, so we're not going to go into that again. But justified means literally just as if I'd never sinned. When the shed blood of Jesus is applied to our life, God counts that as being forgiven and sees us just as if we had never sinned in all the purity. And that, brothers and sisters, is different from every other religion in the world. Because every other belief system and religion that has any belief in God says, if you do these things, you can be right with God. 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5, or 6 things, and you're going to be right with God. Only Christianity teaches that there is no way to be right with God. We cannot reach God. God had to reach us. Let's go on, and we'll see more of this as we go into this. So turn with me to another passage, 2 Corinthians. Go to the right in your Bible, just a few pages. God's word is permeated with this particular area and truth. Very important for us, because sometimes people are reading the Bible and they'll see justified, justification, boom, 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 and they just kind of keep reading on, not really understanding what the scriptures are talking about. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away, and behold, the new has come. How many are grateful for that? Right, all 3 of us here. Okay. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from whom? God. Not from us. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He reconciled us to himself. We cannot be reconciled to God. That means healed in our relationship with our Creator. It is impossible for us to do that, so God had to reconcile us to himself. No other religion teaches that truth and that fact except Christianity. And why do we teach that? Because Jesus taught that. And Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth. That's how we know this is what life is all about, and eternity. God reconciled us to himself and, consequently, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This gives us a great advantage in life, a great advantage. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That word counting is very important. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Why does God have to make his appeal through us? Because if we were doing it, we would mess it up, right? It's God who has to work through us. I like what John MacArthur said once. He said, the Word of God, we have to look at the Word of God and take it for what it says. And it's like a restaurant. He said, we don't cook the dish. Our job is to take it from the kitchen to the table without making a mess of it. And that's like the Word of God. We didn't speak the Word. Our job is to present it to people without making a mess of it. Very good parallel there. Then it goes on to say here, verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here's the verse we're going to focus on this morning. Next one. For our sake, he, Almighty God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Extremely important verse right there. This has to do with a term called imputation, to impute, to count as. Just as surely as the sin of Adam was imputed to us, so we are sinful by nature, so now, as Christians, the righteousness of Christ is now imputed to us before God. That is huge because it changes our entire nature in our disposition. Once we were rebellious against God, now because of Christ coming in, we want to serve him, no longer rebellious against him, desiring to do what is right before God. That's been imputed to us by Christ. And literally, it gives us right standing before God. Not only forgiven, not only were we forgiven of our sins, but Jesus lived the life, the perfect life that we could never live. And we are absolutely engulfed in what he's accomplished for us. R.C. Sproul says about this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's an important summary of the gospel message. The verse explains how God imputed our sin to Christ. God, as judge, assigned the responsibility of our sin to Christ, making it possible for him to be punished justly for that sin. Like Isaiah 53, he bore our iniquities. Not only did God impute our sin to Christ, he also imputed perfect righteousness to us. That is, he counted it as belonging to us, even though we could never achieve it. This is what gives us his glorious access and right standing before Almighty God. All that Jesus did. Impute in the Latin means to reckon. That's why in the King James it says he reckoned it as righteousness. Same word. It's easier for us to understand a more common word in our vernacular, probably assign or attribute. God assigned it or he attributed it to us. Wayne Grudem says, first, when Adam sinned, his guilt was imputed to us, which means God the Father viewed it as belonging to us, and therefore it did. Secondly, when Christ suffered and died for our sins, our sin was imputed to Christ. And God thought of it as belonging to him, and he paid the penalty for it. See, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. We cannot even begin to grasp what Jesus did on the cross. The fact that absolutely pure and sinless God incarnate could take upon himself the disgusting, repulsive, rebellion and arrogance in himself that demanded the wrath of God, which he took. That is an awesome, awesome truth there. And that's what he did. And thirdly, however, we see that in the doctrine of justification, the imputation is that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Therefore, God thinks of it as belonging to us. The righteous life, the perfect life that we could never live, God sees it. That's how he views us. Why is that an important truth? Because there are many Christians that I find as a pastor who have a performance mentality with God. That means, while I'm studying my Bible every day, and I'm making right decisions, and I'm trying to be a good husband or a good wife, or I'm trying to be an obedient son or daughter, when I'm doing good, God's smiling on me. Maybe I'll go through a time when I'm not in the Word. My attitudes are off. And I get mad and I get upset and I slam doors and throw things or have hateful thoughts. If we don't have a firm foundation in this area, we tend to think, Lord, I'm not going to ask you for anything today. I'm not going to pray because I know you're a little ticked off with me. And so be patient with me. I'll get back to studying my Bible. I'll get back to doing what's right. Then we're going to be okay, right, God? People who think that way are missing a huge foundation block in their life. Because We cannot add to what Jesus Christ did to make us right before God, not only being forgiven nor in the righteous life that we live. He loves me and knows me better than I know myself. So then, God is not up there looking down on my life and going, Douglas, ooh, I never thought you'd do that. Man, after everything I've done for you, Doug, look what you did. You're just blowing it. You just go off in the corner for a while, Doug, you know. When you're ready to change your attitude, you come and talk to me. You think God is like that? No, he's not like that. He is not human. How many are glad of that? He didn't deal with us according to our sin. He deals with according to what Christ has done for us. We are free to walk with him. And now, another point here. For the born-again Christian who has a new life, the old has passed away, the new has come. For those who have the Spirit of God in them and they want to do what God wants them to do, when we learn this truth, it motivates us to give our best to God and to desire to live our lives for his glory and pleasing to him. But for the professing Christian, the ones who think they're Christians but aren't, they are looking for every little loophole in God's word to live as much in the world as they can and still be okay with God. The born-again Christian has God's seed within them. We want to serve God. Therefore, this is a tremendously freeing passage of Scripture. Because I want to do right, and I hate it when I'm not doing right, and I hate it when I blow it, and I hate it when I have a bad attitude, and I don't want to have a bad attitude, but yet I'm thankful that God loves me and he's with me, and I'm thankful that Christ has already lived the life I can't live. Therefore, it motivates me to follow him all the more, right? That's why that truth is so important in our life. He imputed that to us. Now, here's a little diagram maybe to help us understand it a little more. Okay, if God merely forgave our sin, that would not solve our problem entirely in our stand before God. It would make us morally neutral. Okay, now I'm forgiven. The slate is clean. Now what? Do I just go along and do whatever? Where do I go from there? God did not leave us morally neutral. Forgiveness is one part of justification. The second part of justification is the imputation of righteousness. We must move from the point of moral neutrality, Gruden says, to the point of having a positive righteousness before God, the righteousness of a life of perfect obedience to him that God counted as being ours because of what Christ did. Have you ever thought of this? If we only needed the shed blood of Christ to forgive our sins, then why did Jesus come as an infant and live a perfect life for 33 years here on earth? What was the purpose of that? I mean, if all we needed was for Christ to go to the cross, he could have came down as an adult, did some teaching for a short time, died on the cross, and went back to heaven, and never had to live this life of absolute perfect obedience from infancy on. Why did he do that? Because it takes both the forgiveness and the imputation of righteousness to give us right standing before God. And that's how God set it up. Now, there's a lot of questions saying, Lord, why did you do that? Why couldn't you have done it just another way? Well, he could have, but he didn't. And he didn't because any other way would not have been perfect. And he is perfect in all of his ways. That's why Chad's going to cover in this class, why doesn't God save everybody? I mean, if God is God and he can forgive sin, why doesn't he forgive everybody and everybody can be in heaven? He didn't do it that way. He could have, but he didn't because that would not be a perfect way. His ways are perfect. And he knows what he's doing. He established the fact that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. We could say, why did you do it that way? And we question God sometimes. Have you ever questioned God? I've questioned God. Lord, I just wish you would have said a little bit more. When the woman at the well came to you and had five husbands and was living with a guy and you forgave her, which husband was she supposed to go back to? He didn't tell us that. I got questions. Many questions. But here's my contention. People who swing into liberal Christianity and liberal theology and liberal thinking, they will move from asking questions to God into throwing God into question. You step over that line, we're in big trouble. It's okay to ask God questions, but we do not throw his word into question, nor do we throw his nature into question. See the difference there? Liberal theology will step over that line. We cannot do that. We've got to keep our theology right within the covers of this book, knowing that it is the canon of Scripture and knowing that it is the revelation of God. Boy, and that's a whole other subject. Sorry, I got off on that a little bit. But, okay, the righteousness of God. Okay, so Christ lived the life that we could not live, a perfect obedience to God. Miller Erickson calls this forensic righteousness. And the reason I put that in your notes, because I thought that was an interesting term. You know, 30 years ago, forensic wasn't really a common word, but since CSI and court TV and things like that, forensic has become much more of a familiar term. And it means simply that which takes place in a court of law, court proceedings and that, forensic. But in other words, and I like this point that Erickson made, in other words, what Christ has done for us will stand up in a court of law. Now, how many know there's a great court of law coming? There is a judgment seat of God. There are books that will be opened, more than one. There's an accounting that will be given. How many have ever been in a court and guilty? Oh, you're not raising your hands. Thank you. I have. I've been in the court many times with other people that are guilty. That's a whole lot easier. But when I'm going before the court and I'm guilty, that's a whole different matter. And what do most people want of the judge when they go to a court? Absolutely vulnerable to that decision or to a jury. What do we want? Mercy, 100% of the time. We want mercy. I was young and foolish and had had several tickets, speeding tickets. So I had to go to the judge, and I was about to lose my license. So I had a friend who had a brother who was a lawyer, and I said, "You got to help me. I can't lose my license. I got a job. I just got a good job. I'm in Denver, you know, and help me." So he calls his brother. His brother says, "Okay." So this brother comes to traffic court with me, and I know I'm way over, and they told me I'm going to lose my license. And so I'm pleading for mercy. And I've got a suit and tie on. You know how you go dressed, cut your hair, nice suit and tie. You want to present a good image to the judge and all the advantages that you can. And so the judge looks at me and he says, "Huh, there's a note on the back of this last ticket you got." And he turns it over, and the officer had written on there my filthy language and bad attitude toward him when he gave me that ticket. And he quoted me on the back of that ticket. The judge read that, and I looked at him. I thought, "I'm dead in the water." He says, "Young man, it's about time you straightened your attitude out. We're taking your driver's license." I lost my license. I mean, you want mercy, but you get justice. And I deserved every bit of that for that. When we go before the judge, some people think sin is a very light thing. No big deal. You know, so we sin, so we don't do what God's word says. You know, is that a big deal? That's human nature, right? Human nature is to lessen the seriousness of sin. I've been reading through the Bible here again this year, and I'm in Exodus. Here is human nature. I love God's word, the way it depicts human nature. Here are the children of Israel. They're in the desert. They have no food. So God says, "I will give you food miraculously. In the morning, there'll be dew all over the land. And when the dew dries up, there's going to be flakes that you're going to be able to make bread out of and eat." Manna is what it's going to be called. And God says, "But everyone take an omer per person." He gave me an exact amount. "And for as many as you have in your household, and just take what you need, and don't keep any over till the next day. Don't save it up. Just what you need that day and use it all." So you read through the Bible, and that's what God says. And then the next verse says, "But some of the people paid no attention to what Moses said, and they kept it overnight. And it spoiled and was full of maggots in the morning." And that's human nature. Oh, that's what God says, but you know what? Let's keep a little bit here just in case. And then it goes on to say, then the Lord says, 6 days you are to do that. On the sixth day, take double, because on the seventh day, you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day. So you're not going to gather any of the manna. And then the next verse says, but some of the people paid no attention. And they went out on the seventh day, and there was no manna there. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, and his anger burned. How long will you people not obey my instructions? It's a big thing not to obey God. It's a big thing. Sin is serious. But it's human nature to take it lightly. So when we come before, to understand what Jesus did, think of the most atrocious sin that you could think of. Maybe something that happened to you or other people. Genocide, when families and husbands and wives and children are just mercilessly killed. You ever see Hotel Rwanda, anybody here? I think that's a picture every American should see, because we don't understand that kind of suffering in America. But I mean just ruthlessly killing infants and children and parents and grandparents. Or maybe sexual, extreme sexual and physical abuse to a child. 1 year old, 2 years old. I mean, I used to work with the sexual abuse department with the Aurora Police Department when I was a chaplain down there. And you know, detectives don't last very long in the sexual abuse department, because you get so mad and so angry, because justice has to be done. You do not do this and get away with it. Everybody feel that? This is how God feels about sin, all sin. This is his justice. When we stand before him, people say, oh, come on, give me a break. Our sin is so atrocious to God. Our rebellion is so atrocious to God that his justice demands that that price be paid. And if that price is not paid, we pay the price, which is eternity in hell. Understanding that, praise God for what Jesus Christ did for us. Because when I stand before God and he opens up those books and he reads our name in the book of life, covered by the blood of the Lamb, you know, Bill, your sin has been paid for. Come on into the kingdom. Your sin's paid for. Justice has already been served for you. Come on into the kingdom. That's what Jesus did. And for the many, the payment has not happened yet. So you will spend eternity in hell for the atrociousness of sin. See, sometimes we don't think about that. But hell and heaven are realities. The judgment seat of God is a reality. And that gives, when we sing songs like, he paid the price, that song we sang, he raises life up from the dead. I mean, that song should cause us to soar into the presence of God, understanding what Christ did. When I sing songs like that, I am recounting scriptures in my mind, and I'm realizing that I'm here by the tremendous mercy of God. I don't deserve to be here worshiping him and singing to him, but I do because of what he's done for me. And those songs just give me an avenue to worship him, those words. That's what worship is all about. The more we know about God and what he did, the more we worship him. And this truth, too, was so important, justification and the imputed righteousness, that will stand up in the court of heaven and give us entrance into the kingdom of God forever, because that's what Jesus didn't accomplish. This was so important that we see this coming up over and over and over again in Paul's writings to the churches in the New Testament. When he wrote to Corinth, when he wrote to Galatia and Colossia and Philippi and Thessalonica, we see justification coming up over and over again, because that is such an important foundational block to not forget for us, lest we fall into self-righteousness and legalism. Turn with me to the right a little bit more, just very few pages to the book of Galatians. If you turn too fast, you're going to miss the street, okay? We're just going to go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Very familiar verse here. And look at again where this doctrinal truth is applied to the Galatians who were wandering. They were getting away from the Christian foundations. They were starting to make decisions outside of what God had given them, the life that he had given them. They were falling back into legalism, falling back into religion like every other religion in the world. And the Holy Spirit moved on Paul and said, alert the Galatians not to do that. I've already given them a life. Why would they want to go back to a religious bondage? See? So then that's what he's saying here. Verse 20 of chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I am dead. When I came to be a Christian, all of my image, my dreams, my aspirations died right there. And now it's Christ who is going to live his life through me. That's the difference in Christianity and every other religion. Every other religion is what we can do to get to God, or what we can do for God. Christianity is what God has done for me and how he lives through me. It's life. And the life which it says there, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, those are great verses to meditate on. You know, meditation is not just a New Age term or an Eastern mystic term. Christians meditate. You know, that's a great conversation opener for someone who's involved with New Age. Say, oh, you do yoga, you like to meditate? I like to meditate. Oh, you do? Do you go to yoga classes? No. Well, what do you meditate on? Oh, let me tell you about this. I meditate on the Word of God. Because Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on this law he does what? He meditates day and night. Wow. Yeah. Christians should be into meditation. But not like the world does. Not on some mantra. You don't need a mantra or a word that you say over and over and over again. We have the Word of God to meditate on. And it's life. God says, I will keep the one in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on me because he trusts in me. Many promises like that. Then Paul goes on in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification, see that word again there? Again, he's reinforcing this foundation. Were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He said, if you're justified before God because of the good things you do, then why did Christ die? He's reinforcing this elementary foundational truth. Oh, foolish Galatians, he goes on to say in chapter 3, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And he says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Was it because you got your act together? Was it because you started to make good choices that the Spirit of God came on you? You were born again? Or was it faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected or ending in the flesh? You know, it's very common for Christians to begin in the Spirit and end in the flesh. Very common for a church. When a church is small and people come together and God is moving in that church and everybody is so grateful to have the Word of God and they're loving each other and the church begins to grow and they're fasting and they're praying for opportunities for God to reach out through them as a small church and to touch people around them and they're calling on the Lord and they have times of prayer and times when they're setting aside for fasting and times of seeking God. But as the church grows and you have more people involved and you get more organized, then you don't really pray as much. Or you probably seldom fast anymore because now we have committees. And if you have committees and you got people who are real savvy and make good decisions, why go through all that other hassle? And having begun in the Spirit, guess what? We end in the what? Flesh. That's human nature. We got to guard ourselves against that. Then he goes on to say, verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, there's that word again, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall the nations be blessed. How is the nations going to be blessed in Abraham? Because God reckoned to Abraham righteousness, counted him as being righteous when he was not righteous, right? That's how he was a blessing. How are we a blessing to others? Because the righteousness of God has been imputed to us. That's what gives us the freedom to love and releases the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Free to do God's will. Free to do not what I want, but free now to do what God wants. In fact, desirous to do what God wants. Here's another verse. We're going to close with this verse. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Go back to the left. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Chapter 6. Very, very critical scripture here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And again, we see this foundation being reminded and reinforced in the lives of Christians. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes to Corinth again. Again, he was correcting things here. But in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is righteousness important? Absolutely. Do not be deceived, neither, listen to this, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That particular list is reiterated in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 5. These sins over and over again. The Holy Spirit was saying, if you as a professing Christian are involved in this kind of activity and you think you're going to heaven, you are kidding yourself. You think that's an important truth for today? You know, as a pastor, I find very, very few Christian couples who want to get married who are not sexually involved with each other. Because it just permeates our society and it permeates the church. And it really is no big deal with most young people. Friends with benefits. Anybody know what friends with benefits is? Friends with benefits is just casual sex. It's just having a friend and let's go out and have some fun. Let's go to a movie and have sex because it's fun. No commitment. Just doing something together. And that mentality is in Christianity where we take God's word lightly. It's no big deal. You know what? It is a big deal with God. And we see that reemphasized along with the drunkenness and homosexuality. Now, that's big today. You can hardly see a movie anymore or a sitcom or even an animated cartoon without some homosexual gay agenda in there. No. And from early ages now in elementary, in our educational system, kids are being taught to accept all lifestyles as being valid. And they're being set up to explore, when they get into puberty and into the middle school and high school years, to explore and find their own personal sexual orientation. That is why lesbianism is so prominent in our middle school among girls. More so than homosexuality up here. Lesbianism is really rampant in Grand County. And they're just exploring. A little bisexuality, you know, that's all right. Let's just find out where I'm really at here. Homosexuality is a sin against God, just like heterosexuality, all immorality outside of marriage. And God says that's very unnatural. I've, over the years, had many people come to me who are in the homosexual lifestyle and lesbian lifestyle. And they come for various reasons. They come because they want some spirituality in their life. Or some of the kids have come because their parents say, you need to go talk to somebody. And so they come in and they talk to me. And when they come in and talk to me, they think I'm going to go back into Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament and just show them what the wrath of God, his judgment against a sin like that. But I normally don't go there. You know where I go? This passage right here. And I take him to this passage because I said, I want you to notice something. All these sins are in the church. And by the way, as I look out over the congregation here, and I know many of you, all these sins are right here in this room. Every one of them. You have no idea the story of the person you're sitting next to right now. And when I talk to them about that being sin, I go to this verse and I read the next verse that we're about to read, verse 11. Paul goes through all these sins and then he says, and such were some of you. And I say, you know what? You can be delivered out of homosexuality and lesbianism because God forgives sin and you can be set free from that. That gives hope. That's a message of hope. And I'm thinking back to the early 90s when one of the lesbians in the community came and I shared this scripture with her and she started crying and as a result gave her life to Jesus Christ. Because no one had ever told her that before. There's hope in Christ, right? That's what the gospel is, a message of hope and change and transformation. And then Paul goes on to say, but you, such were some of you. This is what the church is all about. Such were some of you. But you were washed, that means washed in the blood of Christ, and you were sanctified, that means set apart for a holy life with God, different life. And you were what? Justified. There's that word again. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned and just as if I'd lived a perfect life. Both aspects to justification here. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Such were some of you, but we've been transformed by His power. And that leads us on, we're going to get into this more next week, that leads us on to a life of decision making in God's direction because of what Christ has done. So that's a very important block right there. Then Paul goes on to say here, all things now are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful for me. All things are lawful, but I will not be enslaved by anything. I will not be enslaved by anything anymore because I'm free in the Lord. Why would I let myself be enslaved to something else when I'm free in Jesus? So this covers a whole lot of areas right here. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. You know, well, what kind of areas would that cover, Doug? Well, there's a lot of areas. You know, we can see plainly when there's sin in the Bible and transgression, but there's a lot of things that we do that we have choices in. For instance, our money. Okay, can we spend our money any way we want? The answer is, it's not a trick question, yes. We make money, we can spend it any way we want. Now, we can spend it mostly on ourselves. So the money that we get, we're always thinking of ourselves. Well, I need a new car. Well, I need new skis. Well, I'd like to have a new outfit. I need new clothes. I need new golf clubs. And we can spend all of our money on ourselves, right? But is that helpful? Is that expedient? Is that the most beneficial? Jesus said maybe he wants you to spend your money on someone else's needs. As the Lord has given to you, so you also must give, which would be very helpful, very beneficial to somebody else. So we have a choice there. All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial to me. My time. Can I spend my time any way I want? Absolutely. Can I spend my time all on myself and what I want to do? There may be a person or two in Grand County that does that. Is that beneficial before God? Is it expedient? Is it the most helpful? Probably not. Does God want us to spend our time on others, maybe? Serving others. That's what he says in his word. So I have a choice. All things are lawful for me. It's okay. But not all things are beneficial and helpful for me. How about drinking? Oh, Pastor Doug. We don't have time to go into that today. Is it lawful for me to drink, have a glass of wine, a beer every now and then? Probably so. Is it beneficial? Is it helpful? Well, it depends on your premise and what you want to accomplish in life. I have people all the time, and most of you know this because I've talked about this before. I've had people all the time say, Pastor Doug, is it okay for people to drink, Christians to drink? And I say, well, I'm a Christian. Is it okay for me to drink? How about if you're driving down as a new person in Grand County and I'm coming out of the barn store down here in Fraser with a six-pack of beer, no bag or anything like that, not hiding anything, and I get into my car with my six-pack and I drive away. I said, would you come to church and listen to me teaching the Word of God? And the response I get almost all the time is, thinking about that a little bit. And I said, why not? I'm a Christian. I said, how about if that six-pack lasted me a year, maybe 2 years? Because I only have one very seldom. I just like it there for a hot summer day. Would you give me the benefit of the doubt? And the answer, almost 100% of the time, is no. We'll probably think you drank. Now, is it lawful for me? Probably so. Is it beneficial? No. That's why I have not drank for over 33 years. Because it's a stumbling block to some people. See, we got to make decisions like that all the time. People say, well, is it okay for me to smoke, chew, toke a joint of marijuana for medicinal purposes? Huh? It's legal in Colorado. Well, it's lawful, but is it helpful? Is it beneficial? Is it expedient? Are you enslaved by that? Because we're free. We don't have to be enslaved by anything. I had my son, one of my sons, who was in his high school years, got caught up in cyber pornography, was introduced to cyber porn by another young person in our church. Which happens, parents. If you haven't raised teenagers yet, being in a church and with Christian friends doesn't guarantee they're not going to get into stuff. And so it caused a real problem in my son. But so now, as he hasn't indulged in that for probably 4 or 5 years, whenever I see him, most of the time I'll say, how's the computer, you've been watching any porn? You've been hitting any porn sites? I don't ask my son, are you watching anything you shouldn't watch? Because I'm very specific with that, because I'm praying for him in that area. Have you hit any porn sites? No. Have you gotten on Covenant Eyes? Yes. Making yourself accountable? Yes. And then the last time I talked to him, he puts his hands on my shoulders and he looks into my eyes, my son did, and he quotes the last part of this verse. He says, Dad, I will not be enslaved by anything. You know what? That's what a dad wants to hear from his son. I'll guarantee you that. I will not be enslaved by anything. That's the freedom that we have. coming from what Christ has done for us. One of the pastors years ago was asked the question, is it okay for Christians to smoke? He said, absolutely not. They should be on fire. Oh, all that we have in Christ. Why would we settle for less? Praise God. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you. Oh, God Almighty, we honor you and we worship you today. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the firm foundation that we have through Christ our Lord and the word of God. Forgive us, oh God, this morning. With all sincerity, please forgive us for neglecting your word or for feeling the times that we already know it. We've got so much to learn. Forgive us for our arrogance and our pride, our self-righteousness. Give us a glimpse. Open our eyes into all that Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, and the imputed righteousness that we have before you. And Father in heaven, I pray for everyone in this room, or maybe some others who might be hearing this message by another means, that if they are caught up in a performance mentality toward you, they would be set free in the name of Jesus. As Christians, understanding all that we have in you. And Father, we pray for one another in this room, brothers and sisters in Christ, right now, that our hearts would be open to you. And right now, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of an area of your life that may be lawful but not beneficial for you, and you won't have to wait very long because he's probably already brought that area up in your mind. Repent of that. Turn away from that. Say, Father, forgive me for this. I don't need this area. Or maybe you're indulging in something that you were free from many years ago. Could be many areas. And you've gotten caught back up into it. Right now, you can say, Father, thank you for setting me free. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for the life I have in Christ. And you've broken the power of sin and the power of the enemy. And today I recommit these areas to you. And I surrender them to you because I have been crucified with Christ. And I am living right now, but it's not I who live. It's not my choices or what I want. It's what you want. It's you who are going to live your life through me. So I give that to you right now, Lord. Set me free indeed. And I believe God will answer that prayer this morning. And if there's anybody in this room, and I really don't know everybody in this room, and maybe you have thought that you believed in God, but the Bible says even the demons believe in God, but maybe you never quite understood what it meant to walk with God, or what Christ has accomplished in your life, or that he's imputed his righteousness to us as Christians. Maybe you haven't sensed that. Maybe you're one of those that are looking for loopholes and hoping that God isn't as serious as he says he is. And I would say you need to step into the kingdom of God and surrender your life fully to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as your Savior and your Lord and give your life to Jesus. Come into the kingdom. Enjoy his presence and the freedom of the forgiveness that he gives to us. And don't leave this room if you're here in this room today without praying with somebody to commit your life to Christ. Oh God, we thank you for these things today. And Father, thank you for songs that allow us to adore you and to worship you and express our love for you. And we want to do that in this last song from the very depths of our being in worship to you. And Father, as we leave this place today, throughout our week, may we be alert to the opportunities that you give us and present to us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, with those that are around us, oh God. We thank you for this. And let us do nothing that would put a stumbling block before others, that we might be men and women of integrity, oh God, letting that light shine through us as you've called us to. So we thank you for these things today. And we give you all the praise and thanks, Father, in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. Amen, Lord. Thank you. Praise his name. Let's stand together, shall we? We're going to sing this last song in closing.